Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us turn once again to the book of Ezra. We come to Ezra chapter 9 this morning. But before we read that, we're going to read Exodus 34, by way of background. Exodus 34, the verses 10 through 16. And then we'll also turn to Deuteronomy 7, and then finally to Ezra 9. Exodus 34, verses 10 through 16. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and take you of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." We turn secondly to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We read the first six verses, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now finally we turn to Ezra 9 and we read our text, which is Ezra 9, the verses 1 to 4. "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands, Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Thus far the word of God. Beloved congregation, it sometimes happens in life that just when things are going well in the church, in business, and in our family and marriage, that all of a sudden, unexpectedly, everything, it seems, comes crashing down around you. And that was certainly true for Ezra. The Lord our God had blessed Ezra abundantly. He had, as we saw last time, he had successfully led some 5,000 of the people of Judah from Babylon back to the promised land. And that company included not only men and women, but also children and possessions and livestock. They traveled some 900 miles through some very inhospitable territory in the heat of the summer, and with the constant attack of bandits around them. And he had successfully delivered to the temple all of the gold and silver that King Artaxerxes and his counselors and the Jews who remained in Babylon had given for the work of the temple. And in humble acknowledgement of all of this and all the blessings that the Lord had bestowed upon them, Ezra and the people, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they assembled together in the newly constructed, reconstructed temple, and they worshiped the Lord, and they dedicated themselves to God, and they offered sacrifices to His name. And it all seemed to be going so wonderfully well. Couldn't be better. And then 4 months after arriving in the land, Ezra was informed of something that shook him to the core. He was informed that the people of Judah had sinned by intermarrying with the women of the land. And so just when everything was going so well, and it seemed as though God's hand of blessing was upon them, it all seemed to come crashing down like a house of cards. This is what we read about in the passage of Scripture that we read together, and that is also our text this morning, Ezra 9, the first 4 verses. And it's to this passage that we turn our attention with God's help. And we want to consider these verses under the theme, "The Sin of the Exiles Exposed." The sin of the exiles exposed. And we'll consider, first of all, the awful seriousness of this sin. And then, secondly, the striking response to this sin. First then, the awful seriousness of this sin. A particular day that is described in our text probably started like any other day. Probably started out quite well. Ezra would have woken up from his night's rest and he would have been refreshed and probably very happy to get back to the work that the Lord had called him to do, teaching the people the law of God. And perhaps he was already in the temple, and maybe he was halfway through his sermon, or maybe he was just finishing his sermon for the day, and then something unexpected happened. Some men came to see him. And who were these men? Well, we read in our text, they were leaders of the people. Now, this is highly unusual. It's not every day that the leaders of the people came to Ezra to speak to him in private. So why had they come? Why had these leaders approached Ezra at this particular moment in time? What was so important that required this special and unexpected, unarranged meeting? Well, Ezra tells us in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Let's read it together. If you have your Bibles open, open them, please, to Ezra 9 as we read verses 1 and 2 together. There we read in our text, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass.'" So apparently, based on these two verses, the people of Judah, including the priests and the Levites, who of all people should have known better, they were intermarrying with the heathen women of the land. In fact, we read in verse 2 that the leaders and the rulers were foremost in this trespass. In other words, they were leading the way. They were setting the example for the people, and perhaps were even encouraging the people to follow in their footsteps. Now, it goes without saying, congregation, that this is expressly against the law of Moses. We read together from Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7. And in both of those passages, God clearly forbids the people of Israel to marry heathen women. And why did he forbid that? Well, it wasn't because of racial reasons. The Bible nowhere forbids interracial marriages, so long as the other person is a believer. And there are plenty of examples of that in the Scriptures. Abraham married Hagar, who was an Egyptian. Moses married Zipporah, who was a Midianite. And later on, he married an Ethiopian woman. Salmon married Rahab, who was a Canaanite, and Boaz married Ruth, who was a Moabite. So the Bible doesn't forbid interracial marriages. So why is God forbidding the people of Israel from marrying the women of the nations in Canaan? Because God was concerned that if they married these women, they would eventually worship their gods. In Exodus 34, verse 15 and 16, in fact, God calls this playing the harlot. It's pretty strong language. We understand what's behind that language. You see, God had made a covenant with the people of Israel. They were His people. He was their God. It was like God had married the people of Israel, and they had covenanted with Him to be faithful to Him, just like we covenant with our wives and husbands to be faithful to them till death do us part. But when the people of Israel worshipped another god, that was a kind of a spiritual adultery. It was like having sexual relations with a prostitute, as the book of Hosea so powerfully demonstrates. And this is something that God would not tolerate. He's a jealous God. That doesn't mean that it's not jealousy in a bad sense, but it's jealousy in a good sense. He loves his people so much, he wants them all for himself. That's for this reason that he forbade them from marrying heathen women. What is more, by marrying heathen women, they would, as Ezra also writes here in verse 2, they would pollute the holy seed. The holy seed. Now again, this isn't racism. Remember that the Jews were in covenant with God, and because of that, their seed, their children, were also in covenant with God. That's why he calls them the holy seed. Holy not internally, not in the sense of they were without sin, because they weren't. But holy in the sense of being set apart. They were set apart from all the other children of the world. But here's the thing, God had not entered into covenant with the nations. He entered into covenant only with the Jews. And so if the men of Judah intermarried with the heathen women around them, then their offspring would be mixed, would be mingled with the people of the land. And that would pollute the holy seed. Now, if this is so, and of course the people who did this, they were quite familiar with the law of Moses. They knew that Moses had forbidden this. So why did they do it? Well, our text chapter doesn't tell us why they did it, but there are several possible reasons. There are certainly economic reasons. By marrying heathen women, the people could receive favored trading status with the nations around them, and that would, of course, be very profitable. They could make money. There were also a social reason here. By marrying heathen women, you could actually rise up in your social standing. You could climb the social ladder, especially if you married into the right family. There were political reasons, too. And this is true especially for the rulers of the land. By marrying certain heathen women of certain families, you could form political alliances. And that would in turn increase your political power and your prestige, something that has been done for centuries, also in the Western world. And it's also possible that at least some of these men, at least, just fell in love. They just happened to love these heathen women. And they probably figured that, you know, it wasn't ideal, wasn't perfect, but they were probably fairly confident that in the end everything would work out okay. So they married. Now, why Ezra didn't know about this, and if he did know, why he didn't do anything about it, is not entirely clear either. But in the previous chapter, chapter 8, verse 36, the very last verse there in chapter 8, we read that Ezra and the leaders of the people delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. Now the reference here, of course, is to that letter that King Artaxerxes wrote, giving the Jews all these special privileges and powers to Ezra. And that's recorded, that letter is recorded back in chapter 7, the verses 12 through 26. And so it's possible the reason why Ezra was not aware of this, or if he was, why he didn't do anything about it, was because he was on a journey. He was visiting the heads of the nations all around them, delivering them copies of Artaxerxes' letter and making sure that they understood the contents of that letter so as to secure peace and safety for the people of Judah. So that's possible. But why the leaders of the land themselves didn't do anything about this is also somewhat of a mystery. It's possible that they had tried, but they were not successful. It's also possible that they simply didn't know how to go about it. I mean, after all, the situation was complicated. How do you go up to somebody and say, you know, this woman that you married 10, 15, 25, 30 years ago, you should never have married her. And by marrying her, you sinned against God. How do you do that? How do you say that? Nor do we know why they brought this to Ezra's attention. They were certainly not gossiping. They were genuinely concerned, these men. That's the sense that you get. And why were they concerned? Well, it's possible that they were being convicted under Ezra's preaching. As Ezra was preaching the word of God, and as he was reminding them about the law of Moses and what God expected of them, maybe some of them were being convicted in their hearts. One thing we do know, that they recognized that this was a problem. And so they resolved to do something about it, and they brought the matter to Ezra. Ezra, you see, was a teacher of the law. And as such, he could speak with great authority on this as well as other moral matters. Ezra was also a respected leader among the people. The people looked up to him. They respected him. So if anyone could persuade them of the error of their ways, it was going to be Ezra. And the leaders knew this, and so they told him about this problem. Now, What do we learn from all of this? I want to just draw three applications from this, these first two verses of our text. The first application is this. We learn, first of all, that it is wrong, and by wrong I mean sinful, for believers to marry someone who is not a believer. That's clear and obvious on the surface of the text. And beloved, that's just not true for the Jews in the Old Testament. That is still true for believers today. The New Testament commands believers not to intermarry with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Now the Apostle Paul here is clearly addressing the principle of separation from the world. He's not addressing specifically marriage here. He's addressing the principle of separation from the world, but that certainly applies to marriage. The Word of God is clear. Believers may not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why not? For the same reason that God forbade this in the Old Testament. Because slowly but surely, the unbelieving spouse will draw you away from the Lord. Now, maybe not completely. I know of couples who are unequally yoked and who still go to church. That's good, of course. But they rarely go twice. And sometimes, for example, if there's a family gathering going on at home, or they're on vacation, sometimes they don't go at all. Nor is there a vibrant spiritual life in their home. That's especially the case when the father is not a believer. Often in such marriages, there is something stifling spiritually in the home. The things of God are not openly discussed with the children and among the parents. There's also tends to be conflict in such homes about how to raise the children, about how to observe the Lord's Day, about what the children may and may not watch on television, what kinds of movies they may or may not watch. And sadly, most people who are in these situations don't realize these things until it's too late, often leading to a lifetime of heartache and regret. And yet it still happens. Why does it happen? I mean, if the Scriptures are so clear on this, why is it that believers still marry unbelievers in the church? Well, I thought about that this week, and I think it's largely due to this. Because many people today, also in the church, professing Christians, tend to be guided on moral and ethical matters not by the objective Word of God, but by what they feel. It's a growing problem in the church today. It's a growing problem in society. And society has influenced the church in this regard. We live in a day and an age today where most people decide on what is right and what is wrong based on their feelings. And we understand why that is the case. I mean, if you don't believe that God exists, as many people in our society don't, and if you don't believe that the Word of God has any authority, as most people in our society do, then what else is there? then all you have is you. And what makes something right or wrong is not whether the Bible says it's right or wrong. It's whether I feel it is right or wrong. So man becomes the lawgiver. He becomes the ultimate arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. And I submit to you that even Christians are influenced by that way of thinking. It is deeply troubling and disturbing how many professing Christians make bad choices regardless of what the Scriptures teach, as if they didn't know or care about what the Scriptures teach. And that's especially the case when it comes to being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I read this week a commentator who says that as a pastor, he encountered in his ministry dozens of young women, particularly young women, who claimed to be Christians, and yet they were going to marry an unbeliever. And they knew it was wrong, and they knew what the Bible said about this, but they said they prayed about it. And they felt it was the right thing to do. And invariably they said things like, "Oh, but I love him so much, and he's such a sweet guy. And Pastor, he promised that he would come to church with me. So what's the problem?" Now, to be sure, congregation, sometimes, by the grace of God, marriages like this do work out. And I know of marriages like this that have worked out, where the unbelieving partner eventually became a real Christian. And that's wonderful to see that. But as one minister that I listened to many years ago said, dating, courtship, is not a form of evangelism. And this kind of thing doesn't happen very often. Most of the time, it doesn't happen. And so we need to listen carefully to the words of our text and avoid this at all costs. That's the first thing we learn. Don't marry an unbeliever. Secondly, we learn that when we or others sin, we must do something about it. Now, isn't that exactly what these leaders did in our text? They realized that there was something wrong among the people. The people were sinning against God. So what did they do? Well, they didn't look the other way. They didn't sweep it under the rug like we're so prone to do. No, they did something about it. They went to Ezra. They told Ezra the situation in full. And they looked to him for guidance. And beloved, we need to do the same. When you see a brother or sister, particularly a brother or sister in the church who's living a life of sin, don't ignore it. Deal with it. It doesn't have to be a major sin like living in an adulterous relationship. It can just be something small like gossip or negativity or bitterness. Deal with it. It's your task. You are prophets, priests, and kings if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of your task is to seek the well-being of Zion, to build up the believers in the faith. And sometimes that means having to admonish them. And Jesus actually tells us how we are to do this in Matthew 18. He says that if you know that a brother or sister has sinned, you go and speak to him. Just you and him, privately. If he doesn't listen to you, you're to take somebody else with you. And the two of you are to speak to him and try to urge him to turn from his ways. If he still doesn't listen to you, what then? You're to tell it, Jesus says, to the church. That means to the office bearers of the church. And if he doesn't listen to them, then he's to be treated by you as a tax collector and a publican. And so the word of God is clear. This is our duty. But how often we fail to carry it out. How often it is that even in the Church of Christ, when we know that our brother or sister is living in sin, we say nothing about it. So I'm not going to get involved. I don't want the backlash. I don't want to jeopardize my relationship with that person. But beloved, that is wrong. Nor does it show love to our neighbor. If we truly loved our neighbor, we would do anything we can to rescue him from sin. Even jeopardize our relationship with that person, if that's what it comes to. And what we do for our neighbor, we must also do for ourselves. And I want you to think carefully right now, congregation. I want you to look at your life for a moment and ask yourself this question: what sins are there in my life? We're not talking now about sins in others' lives. What sins are there in my life? Are you a slave to gossip, to bitterness, to anger, to resentment? Are you addicted to porn, smoking, drugs, alcohol? Are you obsessed by your physical appearance? Are you controlled by worry, anxiety, and fear? These are all sins. And the Word of God says, don't sweep it under the rug. Don't pretend it will go away on its own. It won't. You've got to deal with it. And if you can't deal with it on your own, then you need to get help. But the point of our text is, when there is sin in ourselves or in others, it must be dealt with. If we don't deal with it, it'll spread like a cancer. And it'll take control. Thirdly, we learn here that compromise with the world is a serious sin. Now, that's essentially the issue here, isn't it? The issue here is not just that the people of Judah were marrying heathen women. There was a bigger issue behind this. And the bigger issue was compromise with the world, blending in with the world. And that's always been a problem in the church, and it still is a problem in the church. The church today has compromised with the world in so many areas. I don't have time to deal with all the areas, but let me just mention a few of them. It's compromised. We as Christians have compromised with the world when it comes to dress. I don't often address dress from the pulpit, but there are times when it should be done, and I think today is such a time. Fashion today, especially for young women and even girls, is becoming increasingly more immodest. The trend in fashion today, when it comes particularly to young people, is the more that the clothing can accentuate the female body, the better it is. And this has crept into the church as well. But only a few years ago would have been considered scandalous attire. It's now considered perfectly normal and acceptable. We've compromised. We've compromised with the world when it comes to entertainment. You know, I was growing up as a kid, and it wasn't that long ago. I'm 55, but when I was growing up as a kid, going to a movie theater was considered taboo. I mean, you just didn't do that. I never would have dared go to a movie theater. I'd be afraid of what my parents would say and what they would do if they ever found out. But my parents instilled within me this idea, and I think there's some validity to it. When you go to a movie theater, you plunk your $15 down on the table, whatever it costs nowadays, I don't even know. you're directly supporting an industry that is totally anti-God and worldly in every sense of the world, of the word. How far we've come from that. Now it seems like it's normal for people in the church, even professing Christians who are at the Lord's table, even to go to movie theaters. I'm increasingly concerned about what people watch on television. And the movies that they watch. Sometimes I go into people's homes and I just take a quick look. I've told you this before. I take a quick look at what's on people's bookshelves. And I see certain titles of books, but I also see the jackets of DVD covers, and I'm thinking to myself, how can they listen to that? How can they watch that? We're spending far too much time, beloved, looking to the world to entertain us. And in the process, we're adopting worldly standards of what is acceptable. We become desensitized to sin because that's what worldly movies do. I'm not saying that all movies are bad. We watch them too in our family. But some movies, you become desensitized to what God considers sin. It's happening in the church today. We've compromised with the world when it comes to priorities, even. If you ask most professing Christians today what was their chief goal in life, what do you think most would say? I dare say most would say, well, my goal in life is to get ahead, make money, buy a nice little property in the country someplace. Maybe go on a nice vacation every now and again. Those are my goals in life. But you know how the Puritans answered that question? It's contained in the first question and answer of the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. They asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And they said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How many Christians today would say that? How many of you would say that? We've also allowed the world to influence our thinking about many of the issues of the day. Climate change, indigenous rights, homosexuality, transgenderism, feminism. That's just a few. And I'm just appalled sometimes when I hear Christian leaders and Christian people talking about these issues, and they're just parroting what the world says. They're not guided by the Word of God. They're guided by the culture, guided by the world. And beloved, we need to be very clear on this. We cannot hold the world up as our standard. Never let the world tell you what you should wear, what you should watch, what you should read, how you should worship. Never let the world tell you anything. Never let the world be your guide in anything. We need to be guided by the Word of God alone. Nothing else. And what does the Word of God teach fundamentally about our relationship with the world? It's one word. Listen, if you don't take anything home from the sermon this morning, just remember this one word: separation. Separation. Believers in Christ are called to be separate from the world, different from the world, distinct from the world. I quoted earlier 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in which Paul says we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But later on, after saying this in verse 17, Paul quotes Isaiah 52. And there God says these words, And this message is just as relevant for the church today as it was back in Isaiah's day. God says to his people, come out from among them and be ye separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now that goes directly contrary to the way most Christians today think. Most Christians today think like this. They say, well, we shouldn't stick out like a sore thumb. And as a result, they've introduced into the worship service even all kinds of worldly ideas and music, all in an effort to make the world feel comfortable in the worship service. Well, beloved, the worship service is not meant for the world. It's meant for believers. It's meant for the covenant people of God. And if anything, the worship service ought to make people from the world feel uncomfortable. Not comfortable. But this is how we think nowadays. Don't stick out like a sore thumb. Just blend in. You know what James says about that? Listen to this, James 4, verse 4. We were reading James in our supper time devotions. This is what James says in James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Can you imagine? He's talking to believers here. He's talking to the church here. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. It's Old Testament language. It harkens back to the time when people worshipped idols. They were guilty of spiritual adultery. And this is what James says you are if you're a worldly Christian. You're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. And he goes on to ask the question, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's like it's a rhetorical question. It's like, duh, didn't you realize that? Enmity with the world, or friendship with the world, is enmity with God. So whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm so glad the Word of God says that and not me. John puts it even stronger. 1 John 2, verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, if you hold the world up as your standard, if you're always hankering after the things of the world, wanting to be like the world, live like the world, think like the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You're not born again. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You're on your way to hell. The Word of God is totally clear on this point, beloved. Worldliness and Christianity are absolutely incompatible with each other. A worldly Christian is a contradiction in terms. Well, the leaders informed Ezra of this shocking sin. Now, how did Ezra respond to this? Let's take a look at that briefly. Ezra was shocked. Look at verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. It's quite something. Notice what Ezra does here. He tears his garment and his robe. In Ezra's day, men wore a long flowing garment, and over top of that, they wore an outer garment, a cloak. And Ezra tore both of these. He tore his inner garment and he tore his outer garment as a sign of great distress and sorrow. That's how people in those days expressed their sorrow, their distress. They would tear their garments. But as if that wasn't enough, he goes on to pluck out some of the hair from his head and his beard. Now that would be very painful. You know what it's like to just pull one hair out of your head? He just took a whole clump and just pulled it out. Whole clump of his beard and just yanked it out. That was also a sign of distress. Not very usual. You don't read of that often in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't know of another place where this kind of thing is mentioned. But this is what he did. Ezra wanted to signal to the people how disturbed, how deeply disturbed he was over this sin. It's interesting when you read Nehemiah, which again is closely connected to the book of Ezra. When Nehemiah was later on confronted with exactly the same sin, what did he do? Well, he didn't pull out his own hair. He pulled out the hair of the people who were guilty of this sin. He actually went up to them. He says, you married a heathen woman? Yank. You married a heathen woman? Yank. And so he went all the way down the line, pulling out the hair of these people who were guilty of this particular sin. But Ezra pulls out his own hair. And he sits down astonished, says there. The word here means to be appalled, stupefied, dumbfounded, speechless. No words. Ezra couldn't believe his ears. He literally did not know what to say. And so he sat down, and we read in verse 4 that he sat there astonished until the evening sacrifice, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he just sat there, said nothing for hours. And he wasn't alone in this. For we read in verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. Who are these people? Those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. What a beautiful description that is. This is a description of the pious Jews among them, the people who took the word of God seriously. The people who trembled at the word of God. That expression is used in Isaiah 66, verse 2, when the Lord says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. These were the people that gathered around Ezra. They trembled at the word of God. They too were shocked by what they saw. They were deeply troubled, deeply disturbed. So they sat with him. And they too sat astonished for hours. Now, some of us, when we read this, we might be tempted to think, well, isn't this a bit over the top? Isn't this a bit overly dramatic? I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine me pulling out my hair right now? I don't have a beard, but can you imagine me just standing behind this pulpit, just pulling out clumps of my hair? Sorrow over the worldliness of the church today? You'd be shocked. You might think, he's over the top. He's lost it. He's gone cuckoo. But that wasn't the case for Ezra. You see, Ezra understood that this practice of marrying heathen women was no small matter. The entire history of redemption hung in the balance. If these marriages were allowed to continue unchecked, what would happen? The Jews would eventually become absorbed in the heathen nations all around them. And God's purposes for redeeming his people would have been frustrated. Perhaps irremediably so. And even more seriously, if this was allowed to continue, the promised Messiah would not come into the world. And there would be no salvation, no redemption for the people of God. And what is more, this is the reason why God sold his people into captivity in the first place. This is precisely it. It was over marrying heathen women and worshiping heathen gods. And God, in wrath, sold them into captivity, brought them into the land of Babylon. They stayed there for 70 years, the entire city of Jerusalem, the Temple of Solomon, completely and utterly destroyed. And now, only a few years later, it appears as though history is repeating itself. And Ezra was dumbfounded. How can this be? How is it possible that after punishing us so severely, we're now falling back into the same pattern of sin again and again and again? And I'm sure Ezra must have thought, as well as those who trembled under the word of God, will God again come in anger against his people? Will he raise up another foreign power to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the newly rebuilt temple of God? Will he again cause his people to be sold into captivity, this time for good? Ezra didn't know, but these thoughts were multiplying in his mind, and he was distressed, he was disturbed. And he sat astonished for hours. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, one thing we do learn, congregation, is this, that when we sin, or when we see others sin, we need to mourn over it. We need to weep over it. I wonder, when was the last time you actually wept over your own sin? Or over the sins of others, a member in the church, or even the sins of society as a whole? Do you hate sin so much? Does it grieve you and anger you so much that you'd be willing to tear out clumps of your hair and your beard to express your sorrow before God? Not that we're required to do that, you understand. But would we be willing? Not even willing, but would we want to? Is that how much we hate sin in our lives? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by pronouncing a series of blessings on various people, and one of them is those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. He's describing here characteristics of a child of God. And one of the characteristics of a child of God is that he mourns. What does he mourn over? He mourns over his sin and the sins of others. And I submit to you, beloved, that there's precious little mourning over sin today. Sin is no big deal. Everyone sins. We say nobody's perfect. We just shrug it off. And even Christians will say, well, you don't expect me to be preoccupied with my sins. After all, Jesus died for my sins, didn't he? Shouldn't I be happy and joyful all the day? Well, Ezra wasn't. There's a time to be happy. There's a time to be joyful. But there's also a time to weep, to sit astonished. And that's what Ezra did. And that's what we can learn from him. You see, beloved, because sin is no minor matter. I love what R.C. Sproul said years ago. He said, sin is cosmic treason against a good-doing and loving God. And so every sin that we commit, no matter how small, it's an act of treason. It's an act of defiance against God and is deserving of his eternal wrath and condemnation. And Ezra understood this, and the people who sat around him understood this, and that's why they sat there astonished until the evening sacrifice. I began the sermon by saying that just when everything seems to be going hunky-dory, as we say, all of a sudden everything just seems to come crashing down. That was true for Ezra, and it may be true for us also today. But as we'll see the next time, in this same series of sermons, in the midst of all of this darkness, the light of the gospel still shone. I wanted to talk about that this morning, but I simply ran out of time. We'll have to come back to it next time. So really see this sermon as the prelude for next week's sermon. Because as we're going to find next time, God would use this event to bring his people to an even deeper repentance and would magnify his grace and his glory in their lives. And so what appeared to be, at least initially, to be a step backward ends up being a huge step forward. And here too we see the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Ezra mourned. He mourned over sin, and that's all he could do. He mourned over the sins of his people. That's all he could do. But Christ did more than mourn, didn't he? He paid the penalty for the sins of his people. You see, he actually did something about it. Earlier we talked about how when we sin, we need to do something about it. Well, Jesus did do something about it. He didn't just go to somebody like Ezra and expect him to come up with a solution. No, he took it upon himself. And he laid down his life and he suffered and he died on the cross that all of our sins, also the sin of worldliness and compromising with the world, that all of these sins may be atoned for and that we may have the gift of everlasting life. Oh, beloved, look to him. Trust in him. He is able, he is willing to save you, to cleanse you from every sin. And the call of the gospel and the promise is believe on him and you shall be saved. And your mourning will be turned into dancing, as the psalmist says. And in Christ, you will live and praise his name forever. Amen.